1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning out verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you or overtaken you, except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by one man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's kind of funny because as I was reading through this chapter, and I've been reading and rereading it for a week, kind of leading up to tonight, because the first part of this chapter, I have to be real honest with you, it just kind of confused me. You know, we go from the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about our liberties in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols as the example of either exercising our liberty or suspending our liberty, you know, depending on the situation at hand. He goes through a pretty lengthy explanation, and at the end of the chapter says, you know what, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I won't eat meat, I won't drink, you know, I'll just do whatever it is, I'm going to play it really safe. That's kind of what he says. Then in chapter 9, he begins to illustrate the points he made in chapter 8 by using himself as an example. You know, he says, hey, basically, he's got the right as an apostle to be supported by the church and to, you know, receive offerings from them, if you will, in support of himself and his ministry. And that he basically chooses not to exercise that liberty, even though he could. And so he gives the example of setting aside his liberty. And then as we come into chapter 10, starts off with, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And it seems like a complete subject jump. And, you know, we can do that conversationally. You know, you're talking to somebody and you're working through, you know, some subjects, or you're on task or on a subject about something. And then someone will say, well, hang on, subject jump. And that just kind of prepares you. We're going to talk about something completely different, you know, squirrel to the left or whatever. And I realized even a few weeks ago as I was reading another passage that oftentimes when you're reading through your Bible and it seems like a subject jump, it's not so much always a subject jump, it's just there's a connection there that we don't get. Excuse me. And part of my problem was I didn't get the subject jump, or I didn't get the connection between everything Paul's been talking about with his liberties, because he goes right back to talking about eating, you know, meat sacrificed to idols and all that kind of stuff in the second half of this chapter. And so I wasn't quite getting the connection. And I'm really glad, because I think the Lord did kind of show me what the connection is here. He starts off in verse 1, "Moreover, brother, I do not want you to be unaware." Other translations use the phrase ignorant. You know, when Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, or I don't want you to be ignorant, it's actually usually because we are, you know, or we don't get really, you know, what's going on. And so he's going to explain it to us. He's giving us a clue, making us, you know, aware of something. And he goes, begins to use some examples. he says, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so he's referring to the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel by day. And that's described in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And so in a certain sense, you know, and you got to figure out there in the desert of the Sinai, it's pretty hot out there. Most tourists don't go to Israel in the middle of summer because it can get like to be 135, 140 degrees at times. And so a pillar of cloud by day was really a cool thing, because if the pillar of cloud stood between the people and the sun, it gave them the shade and just that little bit of comfort, you know, not not being in the direct sunlight. And so you could say they had it made in the shade. But these two chapters, or the two chapters before, as I explained, about exercising Christian liberty, are connected now to this chapter 10 as we work our way through it. In the last part of verse 1, it says, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, he was not well pleased. Thanks, Brian. I actually already have some water, just my chest. I'm in a sick household. Verse 5 still. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so Paul is looking back and recognizing that all their fathers, the patriarchs, their ancestors, all those that were under that cloud, and that all had passed through the sea, meaning the Red Sea. He goes on to say they drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Jesus. He was there and is there refreshing, just like Jesus would later say in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, you know, let him come to me and drink. But they were, in a sense, all baptized into Moses through their common experience with the cloud and crossing through the Red Sea. They were all partakers of the same spiritual food that God had provided. They all drank of that same spiritual rock, which was Jesus. But they weren't all pleasing to God. You know, in fact, most weren't. I mean, I think the understatement of this whole part is in verse 5 when it says, most of them, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. If you remember going through the Exodus as we studied through it, there were approximately, and conservatively, 3 million people okay, leaving Egypt. 3 to 6 million is actually what numbers of people play with, but let's go with 3 million. Out of that 3 million people that left Egypt in the Exodus, only 2 made it into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died in the wilderness, and their descendants made it to the Promised Land. But of the originals that left Egypt, only 2 actually made it to the Promised Land. To me, that's staggering. And what's the reason behind that? Another way to put it is that they all went through the motions. They all went through the same process. They had the same experience, but they weren't all impacted the same way or even in the intended way Think about that. Because that's what Paul's describing. They were all went through the Red Sea. They all went through this and that and the other thing. They all were fed. They were all, you know, given water and all that kind of stuff. But they didn't all make it. They didn't have that same experience. And people can experience the same thing, but draw completely different conclusions from the same experience. I experienced this many times as a police officer at accident scenes or crime scenes or even shootings and stuff where, you know, three or four different people are involved in something and maybe they all shoot. And then as the detectives would go through and interview each officer, you know, why did you shoot? What happened? And they would relate all kinds of stuff and they would have the exact same experience but a different perspective on the same thing. And sometimes come to a different conclusion on the same thing. And that's what happened with the children of Israel as they came through the wilderness wandering years. Some of them were dead, you know, some of them didn't have faith. Some of them, you know, did have faith and went through, and like Joshua and Caleb, and had a completely different testimony and a different story. And so people can experience, again, the exact same thing, drawing different conclusions, as was the case between those who were pleasing and those who were not pleasing to God. And I think that Paul is actually being kind of generous here when he says with most of them, God was not pleased. Yeah, like with 99.9% of them, God wasn't very happy. He let them die in the wilderness. Now, there's an interesting commentary on this in the book of Hebrews. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, pick it up at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. But we have believed, do enter into that rest. So what was the difference between those that fell in the wilderness and those that made it to the promised land? They all heard the same word. They all had the same experiences. They all saw the same miracles. But there were a couple of them that had faith and the rest of them that did not. Okay? They didn't really, really, really believe. These scriptures point out in a certain sense that there's a legitimate wilderness experience and what I would refer to as an illegitimate wilderness experience. The legitimate wilderness experience should have lasted somewhere between a couple of weeks and a month. Okay, the time that was needed to walk from Egypt to the promised land, had they just walked by faith, had they simply allowed themselves to be led by the Spirit or the pillar of cloud. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him and as commandments to them. Now what I'm getting at is that when they left Egypt, okay, they made their way to Mount Sinai. I don't really know how many days that took, but it was like 10 or 12 days. And then it says here in Deuteronomy that from the place where they landed there near Mount Seir by the split rock of Horeb, it was 11 days' journey to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the border of the promised land. But that 11-day journey took them 40 years. Okay? In other words, if they'd simply followed the pillar of cloud and if they'd gone into the promised land, you know, when the spies came back, said, hey, there's two spies, said, it's awesome, you know, and they brought back the big cluster of grapes and they said, yeah, there's giants in land, but they're like bread, you know, we'll eat them up, you know. And you had the two spies that were confident. If they'd followed those two spies into the promised land, it would have been an 11-day journey. But because they listened to the wicked spies that despised, if you will, the word of God, because God said, it's good, let's go. And they're going, no, it's not good. Let's not go. Okay. And had they been obedient, that would have been an 11-day journey versus 40 years doing circles or loops in the desert waiting for all that generation to die off. Okay. And so the legitimate wilderness experience would have been an 11-day experience. The illegitimate, and maybe I'm using the wrong phrase, but the illegitimate wilderness experience took 40 years. And so that's kind of what Paul is pointing out. And in the same way, there's, I believe, a legitimate faith and an illegitimate faith. Okay? And this is the point of this chapter and the previous two chapters. The legitimate faith that Paul is describing over the last few chapters is the faith that dies to self, a faith that lives for Jesus in part through self-denial. A living faith is a faith that we just sacrifice ourselves to God and to those around us, and we yield to the Spirit, and it's not about us, it's about Him, and it's about other people. The illegitimate faith that I would tell you is really a faith which is lived for self and for the flesh. And it's not really faith to begin with. Okay, it's selfish. And that's why I say it's illegitimate, because it's not real faith, because it's based on making me happy and how I feel about things versus what pleases God and what pleases other people. And that's what Paul's been trying to describe over the last three chapters, and it kind of culminates in this particular chapter. He would later write to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Think about that. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to myself, dead to my own will, dead to my own desires, allowing God, allowing Christ to live through me, that his desires would be what's important, the things he wants to accomplish, the things he wants to say, the things that he wants to do. However, he would spend his time working me like a puppet. That's my life. And that's what Paul's describing, that it's a life given over completely over to the Lord. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul kind of expresses the same thing to the Romans. If you will, please turn to Romans chapter 8, a little bit to the left, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read just the first 10 verses or so. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, even here he's making a distinction between walking in the Spirit, okay, and walking in the flesh. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Oftentimes when we talk about the freedoms that we have in Christ or the liberty that we have in Christ, what Paul's really saying is we've been made free, we've been liberated from the compulsion, from the necessity to sin. We were by nature's sinners, and we've been freed from the sin nature. We have the ability now not to sin. We are free not to sin, as opposed to being compelled to sin by who we are. "So for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For that the law could not do in that, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And the idea is that if we're born again of the Spirit, then we purpose in our hearts, we make an agreement in a certain sense. God, may your Spirit rule over me. I'm going to be the slave. You're going to be the master. I want the Spirit to govern over my flesh, over my desires, over everything that I am. And as we allow that to happen, what happens? We end up walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. We end up walking in the Spirit and having the mind of Christ. And so what he's saying is, when you're doing that, you're not worried about what you can have or what you can do or how far you can push things and all those different kinds of things. It's limitless in a certain sense, because you do everything you want to do, but everything you want to do is in alignment with the will of God. And it's kind of like Pastor Chuck said to that one guy that wanted to have a beer. He goes, Pastor Chuck, I drink all the beer I want. And the guy goes, really? Yeah, I don't want to drink any beer, but I drink all the beer I want. And it's just the idea again of being guided by the Spirit and living for the things of the Spirit. I believe that Paul kind of goes on to affirm this as we continue through the chapter. Turn back, if you will, to, please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and take a look at verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so these things that Paul lists, the negative examples that we have in those who displease God, we should learn from their mistakes, not lusting after the things of the flesh. And, in Psalm 106, verse 13, speaking of the children of Israel in this day when they were rebellious and they wanted, they complained against God and against his provision, and they wanted meat, instead of the manna every day. And so they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. To me, this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Because, we can want something, as an example. We can, it's natural to want things or to desire things. But at some point, if God says yes, well, that's awesome. But if he says no, how do we respond to that? And sometimes we respond to that like, God, I really want it. And then we keep making the argument, and we keep pressing, we keep pushing. And the children of Israel, at some point, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And finally, God said, fine, you can have it. And that's when he sent the quail. Remember, the quail came for like 3 days, and they were swatting them down, and they started eating the quail meat. And he said that at one point it was coming out of their noses because they were throwing it up. He was giving them, you want quail? Fine, you're going to have quail, And they ate quail to the point where they were throwing it up, and they were sick and tired of it. But with the granting of their request, because they kept pestering God about that, he sent leanness of soul. That to me is a scary thing, because I don't want to be so focused on what I want. I don't want to be so driven, by wanting or lusting after something that it begins to take a bigger place in my heart, my mind, and my life, where God also with that allows a leanness of soul. And, the leanness of soul is kind of like, the only thing I can kind of compare it to are sometimes those seasons in our walk with the Lord, those dry times. Married couples understand this better, I think, than single people will, sadly, because I don't know how else to put this. But you ever walk in the house and you've been away all day or something like that, guys, and you walk up to your wife and, hey, baby, how you doing? And she goes, fine. And you realize at that moment that it's not fine. Something's going on, and even though it's not been communicated in a verbal way yet, you sense something's not right. And sometimes in our relationship with God, it can be like that we've done something or we've distanced ourselves or we're not on fire the way we were, or we don't have that close intimacy with him, perhaps the way we once did. And you just, and the worst part is when you don't sense it. Like Samson, when he didn't know that the supernatural power that God gave him was gone, he didn't know it. or when you think that you're still spiritual, but you're actually very carnal. Because God has sent leanness into your soul that you wanted because of the desire and the lust of your own heart. And what the thing that scares me about that at times is that we can be self-deceived. We can be at that place where we think that we're doing things the right way and unwilling to hear that we're not, and go down that path that sometimes will lead us into pain and lead us into that place where we're somehow distant from God. If we're ever distant from God, God's not the one that moved. Okay, we're the ones that bring that on. And so that leanness of soul. Paul goes on to give a list here of things to avoid. And as he's talking here in verse 6, when he says now we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, this is actually a reference to Numbers chapter 11, where they lusted after meat because they were tired of and despised the manna that God had given them. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? You know, and then obviously, you know, God did that. But a key part of this is, quote unquote, the mixed multitude. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they weren't all Jewish. You know, the Egyptians had all kinds of slaves, not just the Jews. I mean, the Jews were obviously the majority, but there were also people mixed in there that were not yielded to Jehovah. And so, and even within the Jews themselves, there were these Jews that were Jews ethnically or racially, but not necessarily practicing religious Jews. And so you have this mixed multitude of people, some that respected the word of God and some that didn't. And you see the results of that. So not lusting after what would, you know, when it says there, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so to not lust after what we don't have means that we should be content with what we do have, right? I mean, are you the kind of person that's always looking for the next, iPhone upgrade? Are always looking for the next, you know, the next coolest this or that or the other thing? I mean, never content with what you got. That might be, he might be talking about us, you know, in some respect or another. And so it's really an exhortation to be content. And how can we make ourselves be content? And no, Caleb, I was not talking about you. But I see that look back there. It's the idea of learning to be content with what we have until the Lord wants to upgrade us in some respect. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, I guess I should have done a few of these. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And it really is. You know, when you can kind of just be rolling along with whatever God's given you and be good with that until he chooses to, you know, for to improve it or change it or whatever. Paul speaks to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content. You know, and it's just the understanding that we don't have to change everything all the time. You know, that we can allow God to do that in his time in our lives. In verse 7, it says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so Paul is admonishing the Corinthian church, these Christians, not to become idolaters. Doesn't that sound kind of like, you know, he's telling the Christians, don't be idol worshipers? You know, why would he do that? Again, I think it's partly because of the mixed multitude, or he's speaking to those that were previously Jews religiously, or to Gentiles, that, you know, different things. But, you know, he's warning us because it's an issue that needs to be dealt with. He may be speaking about issues or practices that later became evident in the Roman Catholic Church, and I think about that because of my own background, you know, like praying to saints and statues and stuff, and that's why I think God gave us the second commandment about not, creating graven images or bowing down to them, worship them, and so on. He could be talking about the things that we've made into idols, like people or buildings or, you know, whatever is precious to you. I was joking around with somebody this morning about their cell phone, and they referred to it as my precious, you know, because it's one device to rule them all, you know. And people get, you know, pretty freaked out when they can't find their cell phone, you know. Idols can be anything that we make into something that's more important than it should be. You know, Paul's references to when Moses actually went up to receive the Ten Commandments. And as he was up there in the presence of God receiving the Ten Commandments, I mean, you know, God takes his finger and writes in the stone. That's pretty cool, you know. But before he could even get down with the two stone tablets, the children of Israel are down below, and they've already broken the first three commandments, you know, and probably the rest of them if you examine it close enough. But, it was just a reference to the fact that they'd made a golden calf, and they were worshiping or dancing around this calf. You know, it says that they rose up to play and all that stuff. He's talking about just, you know, really bad things. In verse 8, he says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 fell. You know, he says, avoid or do not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And again, he's using the fathers as a negative example. And sadly, because the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree sometimes. You know, what the fathers did, the sons did, and the process got repeated. But in verse 8 here, it's actually a reference to when King Balak, the Moabite king, hired the prophet Balaam to curse the children of Israel, but in the end wasn't able to. But eventually Balaam did instruct Balak on how to trip up the children of Israel. He says, you know what, why don't you send all your young women down there and have them worship the god of the Moabites and basically seduce them, you know, into this these pagan practices and to commit fornication with the women of Moab. And as they were in the midst of all that, as it became a widespread occurrence, God sent a plague into the camp, and eventually 24,000 people were killed. And in one day, as it says there, 23,000 fell in one day. And the whole thing was stopped when one of the priest's sons by the name of Phinehas took a javelin and went into the tent and made his point with a couple that were in the midst of sin. And he drove them both through at the same time, which I think is an awesome thing. We don't do that anymore because we get in trouble for it. But it pleased God, and he stopped the plague, you know. But basically, the bottom line here is the warning: make sure that your liberty and your freedoms don't lead to immorality. And that's because sometimes people will take the liberty and they take it this far. And then the next time they just take it a little farther and a little farther. And pretty quick they find themselves in a compromising or sinful situation, which they would have been a lot better off not to have done. In verses 9 and 10, it says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so let's not tempt Christ, as some of them did, when they were destroyed by serpents. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21. When the people murmured against God, they were complaining. And, you know, I look at this verse and I just read that part. You know, don't complain, as some of them complained. I don't know why. It's just kind of one of the crummier parts of human nature sometimes, that sometimes people are more prone to complaining than they are to seeing the good things that are going on. You know, and I think that we have to kind of make it a point, particularly as Christians, to look for the good. Isn't that what we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? If there's anything good, if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything virtuous, you know, and it goes on this list of things, think on these things. And so instead of, hey, that wasn't so good, or that could have been better, you know, taking the positive side of things, hey, that, you know, that was pretty good. They did that right, you know, whatever. And I tell you what, it's been a handy thing to have that kind of a mentality. But anyway, the children of Israel were complaining against God, and God got tired of it. And he sent these serpents into the camp of Israel. They're referred to as fiery serpents. And whenever anybody was bit by one of these serpents, basically they died. And so a whole bunch of people were dying. And at one point they cried out to Moses and cried out to God. So God instructed Moses, okay, I want you to make a brass serpent. So they made a snake out of brass. And they put it on a stick, on a pole, and they stuck it out there. And whenever anyone was bitten by one of these poisonous, fiery serpents, and if they just looked at the serpent, they would be healed. They wouldn't die. Don't you know, I mean, I wasn't there, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but there had to be at least one guy. I won't look. One stubborn individual, or probably a whole bunch of them, that just basically told God to pound sand, I'm not looking. You know, because that's essentially what people do today with Jesus. You know, I won't submit to Jesus. I won't yield to God. I won't let anyone else rule my life. And I'm no one's slave and that kind of stuff. And that's just a mumbo jumbo. And they go, I won't look. You know, what happens to them? They die in their sin and go to hell. It's basically the same thing. In Numbers 21, verse 9, so Moses made a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the brass serpent, he lived. So those who followed the instructions lived. those who rejected the word died. There's a parallel there, for the rest of us to kind of figure out. Symbolically, in the Bible, brass represents judgment, and the serpent represents sin. So when the brass serpent was lifted up on the tree or on the pole, and people looked at it, they were saved. And obviously, this is a typology, of Jesus, that when we look to Jesus, that's where we find salvation. In the same way, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that one night, that leads up to that that great verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Just before that, Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus about this passage in Numbers. And in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so Jesus makes it pretty clear. I like it when Jesus gives his commentary in the Old Testament, that this whole thing with the serpent was just a picture and a type, if you will, of Jesus being lifted up. And then when we look to him, that's when we're saved. In verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so these things have all happened and recorded as examples for us. So we're to learn from them, to walk with the Lord and not get involved in some of these things. Ultimately, basically to look at Jesus. And so we have this list of things prior to this, of things that we, there's do's and don'ts in the Bible, right? And so we've got several don'ts here. Don't do this because it's going to hurt. Don't do that because it's going to kill you. And so these are written for our admonition, for our instruction. They say that experience really is the best teacher, and I think it is. But it doesn't have to be your experience, okay? It's okay to learn from other people's mistakes. I know people that they just got to go out and they've got to pound on their thumb with a hammer for themselves to see if it's going to hurt. I would much rather learn from the mistakes of those people that are recorded here in the Bible, or watching life, look at what other people do successfully or not successfully, and glean as much that way in terms of their experiences to minimize my own negative experiences in life. And so when Paul tells us that these things were written as examples for us, that's a clue that we should pay attention, because these are things that we all have to deal with at times. It's put in the sense of idolatry or immorality and all these different kinds of things. But, we all deal with idolatry and immorality and lust and, wanting things or whatever. And so Paul lays it out, pretty clear. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul is cautioning the Corinthians not to think too highly of themselves. Not to think, that they're, all that, and a cup of coffee or something. Thinking that they're all dialed in and really being overconfident. He's kind of, and again, I think because he's using the patriarchs, he's using their ancestors, the Jews, the fathers. And, they were held in very high esteem. They are held in very high esteem in the Jewish culture. But Paul is pointing out all the mistakes they made. And these are smart guys. And he's saying, be very careful that you don't end up in the same basic place that you think you're all that slick, and then you get caught up in these things. Generally speaking, as I've talked to people like in counseling and that kind of thing, people that are concerned about, I don't want to get into this and I don't want to get into that, don't. People that say stuff like, I don't have to worry about that, do. Because they think that they're Teflon. They think that they're bulletproof. They think that they're impervious to the attacks of the enemy. And the enemy just loves that, when people are so overconfident that they think that these things won't affect them, when in fact they actually very much and very often do. And I've seen a lot of people talk to me about the different things that, exercising their liberties and stuff, and get caught up in it and be taken down by it. You know, Solomon was right in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, when he said that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, it's the greatest self-deception. The enemy just loves doing that. In verse 13, and this is what I have said before, and I'll say it again. This is not my favorite verse because of the truth that it imparts and the fact that it points directly to me and my own failures. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What he's saying is that even having gone through this list leading up to this point, that none of the issues and sins described up to this point or any else of the other things that we deal with in life is so extraordinary. What he's saying is everyone deals with this. Paul dealt with it. The apostles dealt with it. The saints have dealt with it since then. People around us deal with it. Everyone has to deal with the things that we're talking about here. There's nothing that's not common to man that we don't actually deal with on a given day. We're not really that unique, is one way of putting it. The things that we deal with are just the ordinary issues, if you will, of life. And, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, when David had to deal with his lust after Bathsheba, has any other man had to deal with that? I would say there's been a couple. You know, and as people deal with the different kinds of sins that we deal with, God has given us a way out. And that's why I don't really always like this verse so much. Because even though I know that God has given me a way out, I don't always choose that option. You know, I allow my flesh, my desires, my greed, my whatever, my sinful nature to be in charge. And I don't opt out of the sin. And there's little times by the grace of God when I do, but I can't even take credit for it when that happens. I'm just like, God, by the grace of God, you helped me get out of this. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from sin. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me. But Paul is saying there's always a way out if we will choose it. And God has given us the tools, if you will. He's given us the ability, like it says here, to not sin. I forget at times that when we talk about the liberty or the freedom that we have in Christ, it's the freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. You know, we don't have to sin anymore. We have a new nature in us. It's the Spirit of God living in us as opposed to the man nature. And granted, there's always that fight, the clash between the two. But we have the ability to feed the Spirit and to make the Spirit stronger and to rule over the flesh. And whether it's, you know, we can talk about fasting, you know, denying our flesh and allowing the Spirit to grow stronger. We can talk about, you know, partaking of the Word of God and taking in spiritual food and spiritual meat and milk and all those different things, that the nutrients that we need spiritually to be stronger. We can talk about being in fellowship and being accountable to people and spending time in prayer and all the different things that we can do like that make us stronger Christians. When people come and talk to me, you know, in counseling, when they talk about their failures, you know, in their walk, my first question is, well, how are your devotions? And it's like, I haven't had those in a long time. I haven't seen you in church, bro. Yeah, I've been out of fellowship. You know, and you go down the list of just simple Simon stuff. You know, if you ever want to come to me for counseling, just ask yourself three questions, you know, and then you can counsel yourself. But it's just basic stuff. And if we'll just do the basic things and allow the Spirit of God to work in us, He will keep us from falling. He'll guide our steps. And when the temptations come, He'll show you the door. That's the best part. You know, He'll help us to exercise that option. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe He enables us, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. And he says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love Psalm 119, verse 111. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know, when we're focused on putting the Word of God into us, it's amazing how that will come out at the right time and how the Holy Spirit will bring a scripture to bear on whatever you're thinking about or tempted by, and boom, He just zaps you with that. And then you're like, okay, you know, and God gives you a way out. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. So we're walking in the pathway of righteousness. There is no death in that. There's no sin in that. God calls us to that. And then he gives us another awesome tool in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or you could put flee from sin. You know, I remember learning a long time ago that, you know, the best defense is a good offense, and that's true. But sometimes the best defense is a good set of legs. You know, ask Joseph, the patriarch, when he was faced with temptation from Potiphar's wife. He kept telling her no, kept telling her no, kept telling her no. And one day when she grabbed him, was physically going to, you know, lay hold of him, what did he do? He didn't fight. He didn't quote scripture. You know, the first couple of times when he talked to her, he said, how can I sin against my God that way? You know, because he realized he was sinning in front of God. But when it came down to it and she grabbed him, what did he do? Boo! He ran, man, like the roadrunner. You know, he was out of there. And, you know, granted, they got falsely accused and all that kind of stuff. But what happened? He maintained his righteousness. Or God showed him, I should say, the way out. And the way out was through the window, through the door, or whatever he did. But he bailed. And sometimes that's exactly what we have to do. You know, that's what God calls us to do. And when he talks about being unequally yoked, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You know, I've had people tell me before, I can't believe I fell back into alcohol. I mean, and they go, what were you doing? I just hang out at the bar. You know, I can't believe my girlfriend and I, we fell. What were you doing? I just hanging out at her house all night. You know, it's like there's times when we need to separate ourselves from things. And whether it's, you know, wherever alcohol is served or wherever you're tempted or not being alone with people or different things. But, you know, I ask people this all the time in premarital counseling. I said, what precautions have you put in place to keep yourself from falling into sexual sin? And they're like, and I ask them point blank, have you been involved in fornication or this or that, the other thing? And sometimes it's like, you know, deer in the headlights. And I just ask them straight out, what have you done to protect yourself from this sin? What have you put in place? And the blank stares I get sometimes are amazing. It's like, well, what do you mean? I mean, well, like, you're a boy and she's a girl, and if you don't do something, boy and girl will come together. And that's not good. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes you need to separate yourself and not touch what is unclean. And he says he will receive you. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, why would Paul tell Timothy, a pastor, okay? Why would he say this to him? He says, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But he says, flee also youthful lusts. Remove yourself from that place. Don't be there, because you will fall into temptation. The bottom line here is he says, you know, therefore, my beloved, flee from sin, flee from idolatry. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? I think part of that, honestly, is you've got to make up your mind ahead of time what you're going to do or what you're not going to do in a given situation. If you wait till that moment when you're actually being tempted, then it's kind of a, you know, it's an iffy 50-50 kind of a thing whether it'll work out right or not. But if you already decided long before that, if I'm ever in this situation or if I'm ever in that situation, you know, I'm going to run home to mama. You know, I'm going to run. I'm going to, you know, do whatever I've got to do to get away from that. And I'm not going to do that. Like, just like Joseph said, how can I commit this sin before my God? And understand that what the stakes are. And so resisting the devil, so he'll flee from us. And then we're going to finish up here tonight in verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. So he says that he's speaking, you know, to the wise. Paul is saying that, you know, I trust that you're smart enough to figure this out, you know, to pick up on what I'm saying and to understand it. Because it's not really all that difficult when you kind of take the bigger picture a little bit and look at all three chapters together as he's talking about, you know, where our liberties can lead us, you know, at times. As he mentions, you know, speaking to the wise in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And that's what God's called us to, you know, basically to learn these lessons and perhaps even to learn the lessons of the patriarchs so that we don't fall into the same, you know, slippery slope, that we don't fall into the same sin. And asking God, seeking his will. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I think that's really the biggest thing, is that when we are thinking about doing something, or, you know, a thought comes into our mind, there will be times when you just know outright, that's not right. You know, God, forgive me if you've been going there thinking about that. You know, cleanse my mind, Father, and help me to keep going. And just let it go there. There are other times when you might be like, do I, don't I? Ask God. He'll meet you where you're at. He answers the prayers of his children. And he will guide us and instruct us in his ways. And I love Isaiah 30:21. And you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. And so, you know, Paul, again, he's going to get right back into talking about meat sacrifice to idols. But the whole issue here is living the life that's led by the Spirit, as opposed to living the life that is governed by the flesh. And so I guess that's the bottom line tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for your clear instruction. Thank you, Lord, for opening your word to our minds and to our hearts, I pray. And help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and just to be joyfully yielded to your leading and your guiding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.